If you do have your Bibles, we want to turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, it might be a little bit of time this morning before we read our scripture lesson. We're going to read a fairly lengthy portion of this, but if you want to turn this morning and begin, that's where we will be reading. We live in a time when many people say that all religions are the same. We've talked about this before. Many claim that all of the ideas of God are essentially the same, with a few minor differences here and there. This particular lie proves the adage, I believe, that if you speak a lie enough times and long enough, that it will become truth to many people, even though it isn't. You say something over and over and over again, people begin to believe it, and for generations now, it seems, certainly many, many decades, people have been claiming that there is no difference in one religion to another, one idea of God to another. The truth is, Christianity tells a far different story than any other religion of man. Very different. The God of the Bible is unlike any other God in any other religion. He's not like Allah. He's not like Buddha. He's not like any of the 330 million gods of the Hindus. He's presented to us in the Bible very differently than these others. When one reads the Bible, they come away with a view of God that does not look at all like these other gods. Throughout the Bible, we are confronted again and again and again with the reality of a God who is different from any other that we read of. The one true and living God, Jehovah, the self-existent God who out of nothing called all things into existence. This God is very different from all others. Only the Bible speaks of a God who has condescended directly to men. In Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, the psalmist says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Only the Bible reveals God to be a God who became one of us. In that very well-known scripture, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "Behold," and this, of course, quoting Isaiah from hundreds of years before, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Only the Bible speaks of God like this. And only the Bible reveals a God who has suffered. In Hebrews 13:12, we read, "Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." One of the most striking differences between God as revealed in the Bible and the ideas of God presented by other religions is that the God of the Bible has experienced suffering. Most of us have grown up in places where the Christian message has been told to us over and over and over again, and that is certainly a good thing. We've heard it from the beginning of most of our lives. We've heard about Jesus and his suffering on the cross. But only the Bible talks about God in such terms. Only the Christian view of God sees a God and sees God as one who has suffered. But so familiar with this truth about God suffering on the behalf of man, so familiar with it have we become that it no longer arrests our attention like it should. It's almost as if when we hear it, It goes in one ear, and then mentally we file it into the cabinet of, I've heard this before, and we put it into that place in our mind, and we move on, listening for something else to grab our attention. When that is the most incredible story, has already been told about a God who would suffer for you and for me. So much of our thoughts, though, this is so foreign to the way that we think, so familiar with this message and so full of ourselves, we no longer marvel at the fact that God has suffered for us. After all, what we're told again and again and again is, after all, aren't we worth suffering for? So much of evangelism approaches the gospel in a manner that makes it sound as if God was interested in showing us just how much He thought of us. And so He wanted to make it clear to us how much He thought of us, that He sent His Son to die for us to prove what He thought about us. And while there is a grain of truth in that when it's misunderstood, as it so frequently is today, the message is misunderstood. This is a misguided version of the Christian message of the suffering of God. It is a message that has been cut and pasted from the Scriptures rather than presented from the full scope of what God has said in His Word about Him and you and me and sin and heaven and hell. The idea that God would lower Himself to become a man and suffer, not only become one of us, but suffer among us and indeed suffer for us, in the eyes of many in the world, it's just a foreign concept to most religions in the world. It's offensive in some places even. It's offensive because on one hand, it offends the idea in many people's idea of who God is, that He would submit Himself to suffering at all. And it just doesn't make sense. And on the other hand, it offends because if God suffered in this life, and I want you to hear this, if Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself, as John told us in John chapter 1, if Jesus suffered in this life and in this world, then certainly my hope to escape suffering is apart and separated from the reality of what life is going to bring here. Sometimes it's just too terrible for men to consider the implications that if God suffered in this world, then surely my hope of escaping suffering here is misplaced and suffering becomes inevitable. The Bible's message about the suffering of Christ is at the heart of all Christian thought and belief. It is the center of everything that we believe. Jesus suffered and died. Jesus took upon Himself, the eternal Son of God, took upon Himself human flesh and suffered among us and for us. This is a central message of Christianity. It is central to its thought and its theology. The true Christian is not Christian because of education or tradition or culture or by constraint or by force. The true Christian is not merely Christian because of an intellectual agreement with the tenets of Christianity. The true Christian is not a Christian because mom and dad were, or grandpa and grandma were, or a favored friend is. That's not what makes one a Christian. A Christian is someone who has come face to face with the reality that the Son of God came to this world and suffered and died on a cross for my sin and for the sins of the world. That's who a Christian is. It's not a Christian merely in word, but a Christian in heart. It's a person who's come to the reality and the grasp, and when that truth of the suffering of Christ becomes real in the mind and understood there, that God came from heaven and came to the earth and walked here among men 2,000 years ago, and he did so in order that we might be saved. When that registers and when that understanding comes to the mind, and then it goes from the mind and it goes to the heart, and that is experienced and felt, the ramifications and the implications of the fact that Jesus died for me and for the sins of the world, when that goes from the mind understood to the heart and felt, it ignites a fire that leads one to repentance, to where they go to him in faith. That same fire leads them on into faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. It is a fire that contains both the light of truth and the heat of sincere love and a zeal for God. It is a fire that burns away the old and makes room for the new. As God said in His Word, a child of God, old things pass away, all things become new. The story of Christianity is a story that man, apart from the divine revelation of God, would never even tell. We wouldn't tell it. We wouldn't even know it. This is why God is unlike all the other gods that have been made up in the imaginations of man. But thankfully, God has revealed Himself to us. He has told us who He is. He's told us the story of the gospel, the good news in Christ. And this story is a story of life and love and time and eternity and heaven and hell. It is a story of righteousness and wickedness. It is a story that has shaped the very history that has made up human experience. And it's a story that is going to shape eternity that is to come. But at its very essence, the very essence of the Christian message is the suffering of God. It is a story of His suffering. It is the story of a suffering Savior. Each of us, you and I, all of us, we have suffering in our life. We have things that we struggle with. They are real and they are felt and they are troublesome to our heart and grievous to us, and we endure them as best we can. But I want to ask you this morning to take your thoughts off of your suffering and see with clarity, given by the Spirit of God, the suffering of Christ. To see it. To see His suffering as a man, but also His suffering as God, because He suffered as both. And this is unique to the Christian message. This is not the way other religions describe who God is. Jesus left heaven. He came to earth. That alone is suffering that we could expound upon and think about and meditate upon, to think of His leaving of heaven, leaving His Father, leaving the fellowship of the Spirit in the way that He had experienced it through eternity before time. And He comes to this world and He experiences physical weakness and weariness. So much of the time, and we're going to emphasize that today, the day that He goes to the cross of Calvary and experiences the suffering there. But that isn't the only day that Jesus experienced suffering. I think every morning that He woke up, and in His divinity and His humanity, knowing what He had left, there was a degree of suffering to each day. He experienced physical weakness and hunger and thirst. He felt the impact of sin on creation like no other could. Seeing the despair of man, the lostness of man, more clearly than anyone else around Him. He endured temptation. Yes, we read of His temptation in those days in the wilderness following His baptism, but I believe that He suffered and endured temptation every day. He felt the rejection of people, both stranger and kinsmen alike. His own brothers didn't believe him. Till after his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, his own brothers did not understand and believe. People tried to push him off a cliff in Nazareth, his hometown. Strangers looked at him at times, befuddled and confused and rejecting. He felt that every day. He felt the rejection of those people. He submitted then as well to death on a cross. And I want us to read Mark chapter 15. And I want you to remember, as we read this passage of Scripture, we are reading about the very Son of God, who was God according to Scripture. Remember the suffering that Jesus' suffering must have brought to the angels in heaven as they observed that day, knowing that just one glance from the Father and they could have their master, their Lord, off that cross and the Roman army in obliterated nothingness in a matter of seconds. But they're watching this take place. And the suffering that must have brought to them to watch it. Remember the suffering as well of God, the Father, and no doubt the Spirit. Remember the suffering that Jesus, that his suffering must have brought to those around him. Our problem, not getting moved by reading of Scripture and by contemplating Scripture, our problem not getting moved by Scripture is that we fail to consider the context of what's been written. And as we read this, and we know who it is that this passage is speaking of, may it move us to a remembrance. May it ignite within us a desire to be nearer to this one who has suffered for us. Mark chapter 15, verse 1, as soon as it was morning, so they'd had this mockery of a trial, illegal trial, taken Jesus at night for fear of the crowds. In their cowardice, they had brought him to their council. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he, that is Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they ask. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out crucify him. Before we continue, can you believe what we're reading? The treatment of the Son of God at the hands of man is beyond description. In verse 21, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And we note that he didn't, for that very one who said those words. So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." They were almost right. He would not save himself. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." What more did they need to see? Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That passage of Scripture is at the heart of all that we believe. It's why countless people have sacrificed their lives, their fortunes, their comfort, their ease, their own plans, their own desires, because they could not get out of their mind's eye and their heart. They could not get out of the suffering Savior. It's inconvenient to us to remember this. It's inconvenient to our worldly lives. But there's a reason that Jesus said to remember this day. And there's a reason that he said, as often as you observe this ordinance, it needs to be to remember this day. Remember my death. Remember the suffering that I endured for you. But after we consider the reality that Jesus suffered, that God suffered for man, the question immediately presents itself. Why? Why did Jesus do this thing? Why did Jesus leave heaven? Why did he stand there and not speak a word in his own defense? Why did he not react when they struck him with their hands and with the reed and spit upon him and mocked him? Why did he go through this suffering? Why did he endure the suffering he endured? Why did he expose himself to this pain? The answer that is frequently brought immediately to bear is sin. Sin is often the quick answer that is given, and certainly sin has a role to play. But sin by itself was not the cause of Christ's suffering in the sense that Jesus somehow was forced, compelled beyond his own will, to endure the suffering that he endured. Sin is not the reason alone for Christ's suffering in the ultimate analysis of the question of why did Jesus suffer. Our sin, yours and mine, your sin and my sin could have been dealt with in an entirely different way, and God would have been right in doing it. God did not have to send his son. Jesus did not have to come and bear this suffering that he bore on this day. He did not have to. This was not the only way that sin could have been dealt with in the eyes and the righteousness and holiness of God. It could have been dealt with your and my eternal destruction and separation from him. Could have been. And in many cases, sadly, that is how it's going to ultimately be dealt with when Christ's love and grace is rejected. The scales would have been balanced had God simply destroyed man. He told them, didn't he? Genesis chapter 2. Don't eat of this tree. The day you eat it, you're going to die. The day you do what I tell you not to do is the day that death will reign for you. God could have handled it that way. We think so differently today about God and man than the way the Bible speaks of him and us. We think so differently, it's difficult for us to get our minds around this truth. But consider with me for a moment who we just read about. This was God. This was God who in the first two chapters of Genesis called all things into existence out of nothing. God is the owner then of all of creation. It is his work. Man is his steward. That is what you are. You are a steward of a life that God has given to you. It's his. It isn't yours. This is the lie that Satan has been telling us and our young people particularly for so long. That life is about them and about their hopes and their dreams. That somehow the suffering of God doesn't need to come into play in our everyday life. But we're talking here about God who was treated in this way. We're talking about God, the owner of all things. God who gave man a work to do and a command to obey and a will to decide. That's who we're talking about. In this story, God has done nothing so far. First two chapters of Genesis, he had done nothing but give life and blessing. But when we read the third chapter of Genesis, everything changes, as we know. And when God holds us accountable for the sin that we are born with, that we willingly choose, when he holds us accountable to that sin, the same reality sets up in our heart as set up in Adam and Eve's, and they knew they were separated from God. And they knew there was something terribly wrong in their heart. Their rebellion, Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden, was no small thing. You and I look at it and we would measure their sin as something fairly inconsequential. They ate a piece of fruit. Certainly that's not a terrible sin in our estimation. we think of other sins that are so far, seemingly in our estimation, so far greater than that. But I want you to remember that in the list of sins that Paul describes in one place, he talks about sins that are horrible in the eyes of God and terrible. And in that list is murder and adultery and stealing and lying and all these things. And do you know what else is there? Disobedience to parents. Other sins that you and I would think are a small thing. It was no small thing. Sin is no small matter. Sin is a rebellion against God. It is a rejection of Him. That's what sin is. It is a rejection of Him Himself. It is a declaration of war against God, against the Maker of heaven and earth. Man rejected God, and it would have been just for God then to reject man. But that isn't what we read in the rest of the Bible, from Genesis, the closing of chapter 3, to the conclusion of Revelation. Instead of judgment, God extends mercy. And He does this by submitting Himself to suffering on our part. And in His suffering, we get an idea of who God is, who He really is. You know, there's no better way to know what's important to a person than to find out what they're willing to suffer for. You find out what a person is willing to suffer for, you've found out what's important to them. Something lightly esteemed is something that a person will not endure much suffering for. But something held near and close to the heart is something that they will suffer for. So if the suffering of the Savior is seen rightly, we understand the great depth of love that God has for man, that He endured it. But if the suffering of the Savior was not a result of sin on its own, we then begin to see what the answer to the question is. Why did He suffer? Why did He go through this? And the Bible gives us the answer. God loves man, even in his lost state. 1 John 4:10, you may be one who is rejecting God, dismissing Him, refusing to submit to Him. You may have friends who fall in that category. You may know many people who refuse to come to God and submit to Him in repentance and faith. This is how God looks at them. This is what love is, according to 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the substitute for our sins. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. He's not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why did He suffer? Because He loves you. Why did He go through what He endured on the cross? Because He loves man. He loves you with a degree that you and I can hardly understand and comprehend. He loves you. And it's a multi-directional nature of His love, the love within the Trinity towards man. The Father desired to reconcile man. The Spirit desired to reconcile man. The Son desired to reconcile and redeem lost man. Jesus suffered on the cross because of His love for men and His love for His Spirit and love for the Father. The Father suffered and poured out His wrath upon His very Son, because He desired for men to see the majesty of His Son. And I also thought, as I pondered and prayed and considered, the suffering that Jesus as a man endured every day, each step of suffering. He knew each step of his suffering. Jesus knew it was bringing redemption one step closer to man. His suffering on the cross for you and me. In the final analysis, when all this seemingly have been considered and all factors brought to bear, the reason Jesus suffered was because of his love. Love for his Father. Love for you. Love for man. This is why Christianity is not just a matter of the mind, but the heart. It's why Christianity is a matter of the heart, not just the mind. Both are involved. But so long as the skeptic refuses to acknowledge God's love, he will continue to refuse to acknowledge his existence. It isn't so much that the unbeliever and the skeptic wants to believe there is no God. It's almost as though he won't allow himself to believe there is a God, because to believe that there is a God is to believe that that God loves him enough to send his Son to die for them, and that places them in a place where they need to repent and believe. And a witness to the fallen nature of man is that man would rather resist this God and turn away his heart from this God and follow his own path. But so long as the skeptic refuses to acknowledge the love of God, he'll continue to refuse to acknowledge his existence. So long as the one running from God thinks God is chasing him because he desires only to destroy him, he'll continue to run. I want you to know God is chasing you. He is convicting you, if he is. He is working in your heart, if he is. If the Spirit of God is convicting you and setting up within your heart a realization that his Son died for you, he is chasing you and he is seeking you out as he went to the garden and he spoke to Adam, "Where are you?" He's doing that not so that you would run away from him, but the moment that you realize he is chasing you and calling you because he wants to save you is the moment you'll stop running. And the moment you turn and look to him and see him on the cross, suffering and dying for you. So long as you think it's him with his of some misguided, unbiblical understanding of why God has convicted you in the first place, you'll just continue to run. So might I say to you today, stop doubting. Stop doubting and see God's love. Stop running long enough for God to show you why he's been chasing you in the first place. What have you got to lose? This suffering Savior beckons to us. We come towards our close with these thoughts. The beckoning hand of the suffering Savior. Jesus says, "Come to me, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, I have accomplished what you cannot accomplish. Come to me and find peace and purpose and joy and true contentment. Come to me and yes, you'll find suffering here as I did, but you'll also find glory in heaven as I have. Come to me and let go of the empty promises of this world and cling to the promises of God in the next one. Come to me and find life," he says. And remembering as you hear him say these things, as the suffering Savior beckons you with his hands to come, and your eyes then rest upon that hand and see the nail prints there. "I endured this so that people might be saved." And finally today, I want you to consider the trust that has been earned by a suffering Savior. He has earned your trust and mine. Faith is more than just belief. Faith is more than just belief. It's trust. Fidelis, the word itself, has this sense of trust. You say you believe that there is a God. Wonderful. Only a fool would say otherwise. The question is not just do you have a faith that He exists. Has He won your trust as well? Do you trust Him with your life? And if you don't trust Him, might I ask you, who then do you trust? Do you trust Him with your life, here and in eternity? Do you trust Him with what He's done in your life, what He wants to do with your life? Do you trust Him? That's what faith is. Do you trust those that you love dearest to His care? Are you willing to give to Him all that you hold dear, trusting His judgment in knowing best what to do with it? Or are you holding something back because you don't trust Him with it? What are you holding on to that you're not trusting God with? And then I ask you, see Him on the cross, see His suffering. Then I ask you, has He not earned your trust? And He didn't even have to. You might very well believe in Him, but again I ask you, do you trust Him? With nail scars in His hands and His feet and His pierced side and His broken body and His anguished heart, surely, undoubtedly, He's earned your trust. Surely He's demonstrated His love for you. Though He was not obligated to consume a single drop, Jesus drank the full cup of suffering so that you might have an opportunity to be saved and be in heaven for eternity. That's what the suffering Savior did. That's why He suffered. And I ask you today to come to Him and repent of sin, find Christ, worship, praise, adore, and follow Him from this day to your last, when He meets you and brings you home with Him, this one who has suffered for you. Suffering Savior. No, not all religions speak of God in the same way at all. Christianity speaks of a God who has suffered. Yes, on the cross, but in so many other ways as well. Pray that God would bless His word in your heart and that you would seek Him until you find Him for yourself, that you know Him, that you come to Him in repentance and faith. Find Him today.